The psalm which we read this morning together, Psalm 78, really quite wonderful because what it reminds us is how important it is for us to tell the story, to share the story of what God has done in our own personal lives and to share the story of what God has done throughout the ages, which is also our story. I'd like to bring us back for a moment to Exodus 13:5. Now remember, the Exodus is the story of the Israelites being given their freedom. They've been in captivity in Egypt. They've been working as slaves to the Egyptians, oppressed, fed, but working all day long. They only sleep long enough to get up again and then work again. And this is the fate of the Jews in Egypt. And so God, through the leadership of Moses, frees them from Egypt. And they cross through the Red Sea and then over into the wilderness where they are wandering now. And you heard the reading earlier in the scripture of the Jews complaining to Moses. And they said, at least you could have let God kill us in Egypt. At least when we were there, we got to sit around the flesh pots, that is, the pots of meat or stew that they were going to eat. Here you bring us out into the wilderness to starve us to death. At least there, even though we were captives and oppressed, at least we had something to eat. So they're whining, basically, is what it boils down to. They're whining at Moses. They don't want their liberty. They would rather be captive and fed than be free. And so God does a miracle for them to show them his power. He brings quail into the camp at night for them to eat, and manna on the ground in the morning. Then in Exodus 13:5, there is this reminder to the people of Israel that they are to remember having been freed from Egypt. Exodus 13:5, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this observance this month. This is the celebration of Passover and the time of Passover. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. That's to remember the time when they had to flee Egypt with no leaven. And then it says this, you shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance at its proper time, from year to year. And as you know, the Jews continue to celebrate Passover year after year. And at the seating, when they sit at the Passover table, the story is told again of how God delivered them out of Egypt. They tell the story of his deliverance. Psalm 26, verse 6 says this, and I should tell you that this is an interesting psalm, because many priests in the church, when they prepare for communion, as they wash their hands before serving communion, they say this prayer under their breath as they wash their hands. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the house in which you dwell and the place where your glory abides. And so the priest is reminded each Sunday how he loves to tell the story of all the wonderful deeds of God. And in Luke 24:44, Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is after he's been killed. Now this was not pretty. You know, we look back sometimes at the death of Jesus and it has become almost such a metaphor to us, an icon, a tale told, a myth almost, that we lose some of the horror of it. But this was a man murdered. And he was murdered in the most gruesome fashion possible. He was simply nailed up. and allowed to suffocate. That's how you die, by the way. When you're crucified, you don't bleed to death, you suffocate. Because you're hung on your hands, you hold yourself up for a while. You know, in gymnastics, there's a position on the rings, it's called the Iron Cross. And that's the position. You can't hold that for more than about 5 seconds. And so when you're crucified, you try to hold yourself up so you can breathe, but eventually all the muscles in your arms give out and you hang, and it collapses your lungs and you can't breathe. And so you suffocate. That's how you die on the cross. And it's bloody and awful and horrible. And so Jesus has just been killed by the Romans. His disciples have fled. They're frightened to death that the Romans are going to come and get them and do the same thing. And then 3 days have passed. It's now Sunday. And Jesus comes alive again. The one who was dead and laid in the grave comes alive again. Some of the disciples get word of it and run back and tell the others, and the others just simply don't believe them. So they're all hiding out in a locked room, fearing that the soldiers are going to be there any moment to get them and do the same thing. They're scared to death. And Jesus appears in their midst. Door is locked in this room, and Jesus appears in the middle of them. Actually asks for a piece of fish, which he eats to show them that he's not a ghost. Eats the piece of fish, and then he says this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," that is before he was killed, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what Jesus has done is he's reminded them, as he had reminded the couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, of what all of the scriptures had said, predicting the coming of the Messiah, and how he had fulfilled all of those prophecies. So he reminded them of the story which they had told, and which they had told themselves and their children, which he told them when he was with them. When he told them when he was with them, he said, "This is what will happen." He reminded them. And now after he's come back to life again, he reminds them again of the story of how the Messiah would come and would suffer and would be killed and would be raised again from the dead, long foretold in Scripture and fulfilled in their presence. And then he says to them, "You are witnesses to all these things." Witness is someone who testifies in court to the truth of an event. And Jesus says to them, "You are witnesses. You were here. You've read the scripture. You've heard the stories. You knew the Messiah would come. You knew he would be killed and rise again. And this has happened. You are witnesses. I am with you again alive. You are witnesses. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed from power on high." So Jesus has called them to be witnesses of what they have seen and known. And then he says, "But wait, because there is power coming for you from on high." John 14:23, Jesus answered, says this: "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them," that is his Father and he, "and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine. It is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you." And now he makes this prediction again. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." So Jesus promises to these disciples, who he is sending out as witnesses, that the Holy Spirit will come to them to teach them. And if you're a believer, you know that the Holy Spirit can open your eyes. Scripture becomes not just plain ink on a page, not just words in another novel, not just another myth, but for a believer, the Holy Spirit opens new eyes. And when we read Scripture, we read new things. As God reveals himself to us in Scripture, a window is opened into the heart of God. And this is what Jesus promised us, that the Holy Spirit would come and would teach us all things. And Jesus says, He will remind you of all that I have said to you. You will hear again the story, which you will then go out and tell. So the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to Scripture, and He reminds us who Jesus is. Acts 13:28, Luke, the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, says this: Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. Luke is telling the story of Jesus again in the book of Acts. They asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that was written about him, all the stories that had been told and foretold about Jesus, when they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. So Luke says, we knew the stories. They were told to us by our parents. And we saw them fulfilled as it had been promised in the life of Jesus. And we are now witnesses to the world of what has happened. So we see the story fulfilled and we are commanded to tell the story. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, shortly before he died, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, wrote this: This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. Peter says, tell the story. I'm reminding you, tell the story. And then Jude, second to last book in the Bible, Jude says this. He's writing to the believers. Let me put this in context. Jude is writing to believers. These are people who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior from every kind of background. I mean, these are crooks, teenagers, adults, children, wealthy people, poor people, the best thought of, the worst thought of. All of these are people who Jesus loves and are called into his kingdom. All of these people have accepted him as Lord and Savior. These are believers Jude is writing to. And he warns them about liars who will slip in among them in order to tell lies and seduce people away from the truth. And here's what he says. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write you about the salvation we share. You can almost feel his joy when he says that. While eagerly preparing to write you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith, that is, defend the faith that you were given, that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. The saints, I'll remind you, are the believers, not a special small group of holy people. Scripture refers to all of the believers as the saints. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I will remind you that this is underway in the church right now. It was underway at the time Jude wrote this letter. It has not stopped. There are those in the church who would pervert the grace of Jesus Christ. They would declare, for example, that everyone is saved anyway. It doesn't matter what it is you believe, what you do. None of it matters because everybody's saved. That perverts the grace of the gift that he gives to those who will take it. They've also declared, many of them, that Jesus really isn't God, and he really isn't the Son of God. In fact, there's a Bible translation called the New World Translation where this heresy is written right into the text. If you look at the first chapter of John, it says, In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look in any Bible in this church, and that's what it'll read. You look at the New World Translation, they've changed it. They've inserted a single word, and it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so they declare that Jesus is not the Son of God and not God, but just one of many who are sent here to teach us. And so they have perverted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude says this, "Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord, who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Remember, they set up an altar to Baal. Remember, they committed many sins against God, and they were destroyed. They were killed. And the angels who did not keep their own position, these are the angels that rebelled against God, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I should just point out that this, too, is being preached in the church today. Even though it says here in the book of Jude, reminding us about Sodom and Gomorrah, that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed was because they pursued sexual immorality and unnatural lust, we're being told now that that's not really the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It had nothing to do with sex, we're told. Rather, they were just inhospitable. And that's actually a teaching going on in the church today, that God didn't punish them because of sexual misdeeds, but because they lacked hospitality. Another perversion of the story. And the point made here that Jude is making, and that all of these scriptures are making, is tell the story so we know it. If somebody comes and knocks on your front door and says, "Let's talk about Jesus," and opens up a translation of the Bible, and their Bible in John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Is there anybody here today who won't know that they've changed the translation to fool you? Do we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah well enough so that if somebody says, "Oh, yeah, didn't have anything to do with sex. It really was just about their lack of hospitality. And what's important for us is to learn to be hospitable. That is really sex has nothing to do with it." Do we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Have we read what Jude, a book of the New Testament, says was the story? Or should we believe someone who just said, "Well, Jude, you know, he was just mistaken. He was just wrong in what he said here. We really don't need to pay attention to what the Scripture reads because it was wrong." And then we have effectively denied the power of God through the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to us. And we said, Jude just didn't get it. Tell the story. Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong, that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" He was arguing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were trying to trap him. And they set up a test case to get Jesus to fall into their trap. And they reach a conclusion, and Jesus says, "You're wrong. Don't you know the Scriptures?" Jesus accuses the Sadducees, who consider themselves very holy, of not knowing the Scriptures. By implication, we ought to know the Scriptures. Read somewhere yesterday, someone said, "We're never done studying the Word of God until we meet the author face to face." Acts 10:1. Remember Cornelius? Cornelius was a Roman soldier, and yet he was a believer in God. He wasn't a Christian at this time, but he was a believer in God, a devout man. He was a centurion. That means he had power over 100 Roman soldiers. This is a position of considerable prestige in the Roman army. That's Cornelius. Okay? Cornelius is at home. Here it says, Acts 10:1, "In Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household." That means his wife and children and servants and everyone in his household followed his example and feared God, loved God, stood in awe of God. "He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' He stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' He answered, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. Now in Joppa, Peter was praying, and Peter had a vision from God and was told to go and see this man Cornelius. These men came and got Peter, took him back to where Cornelius was. Peter walked into this household, began telling them about Jesus Christ and who he was. In mid-sentence, Peter isn't even done preaching. In mid-sentence, the Holy Spirit falls on the whole household of Cornelius. Cornelius told the story. He told the story he had learned from Scripture to his family, even to his soldiers. And Cornelius told his own story. When the angel came to Cornelius, he did not keep this a secret. He told them everything. And this is the model set for us in Scripture. We are to tell the story, which is our story, which has been handed down to us from generations. We're to tell our children, and we are to tell our story, because we are a part of that same story. If you have had a conversion experience where the Lord God came and got you, where He turned you toward Him, however it was that it happened, for me, I was as full of myself as I could get. He was there, I was looking that way. Didn't even know that He really existed, really couldn't be convinced of it. And somehow, He managed to turn me so that I could see Him again. Many of you know the details of the story. Each of you, each believer, has a story. And it is a part of the whole story. And we are exhorted to tell our story. Don't keep it a secret. This is what Jesus means when He says, don't hide your light under a bushel. Tell your story. Tell how you've come to know God so that others might see Him through you. There's a wonderful little passage here I'd like to read you from a woman named Emily Griffin. This is from a book she wrote called Turning. Conversion, you know, it's turning. It's turning from looking away from God so that your heart is toward God. And He can then come in and fill it. And she writes this, when I first began to read stories of conversion, I began to see how Christians are models to one another. How the fire of God's love seems to jump from one person to another through the illumination provided by a Christian life. Before that, I had only a dim understanding of the power of a Christian example. I saw, too, how even the mere reading of the life of a convert might influence another's conversion. Conversion is not a matter of changing religions, but of a change in oneself. The whole course of a convert's life is altered by the awakening of faith in Him and God. A whole new life, inexorable, relentless, and invisible, except to the eyes of faith. A sometimes baffling, mostly glorious process is set in motion. And the convert can say with Paul, true, I am living here and now this mortal life, but my real life is the faith I have in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The psalm this morning told us to tell the story. Tell the story to your children. Tell the story to your neighbors. Tell the story of the faith to everyone you meet so that they too might come into the household of God and have personal experience, personal relationship with the One who made them. And tell your story of how it happened for you. Witness, testify to how God has lived and worked in your life. It's that story that every heart is dying to hear. Don't make it a secret.